Into the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We heard God's voice this morning as He called us to repent, called us to put Him first, called us to live within all the provisions He has given to us for life and godliness, and all the things that we are before Him, even as sinners, we are His beloved. He wants His sun to shine in our life. And we are confronted with both the unbelief within the promises of God and the life that we have to live out. And this text will help us again to focus on the path that we need to travel in order to discover and embrace and appropriate God's power in our life. I'll start in verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, He began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the man of this generation in the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The man of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something is greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray again. But something is greater than everything is now in our hand. It is Your incarnate Word revealed to us in the written Word. We pray, Lord, that we can see You, that we can hear You, and that we will walk in obedience before You. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But we're grateful to Luke as he presents Jesus Christ to us and our relationship to Him, and call us to come and deal with many issues of our life. And today it's a text that we can come and often go by pretty fast, because we feel that normally it's talking about a generation somewhere else, sometime past. But it is about us. It's about our generation as well. As he said, this generation is a wicked generation. And there's no sign but one more sign, and one sign alone, the sign of Jonah. And we want to respond to that as to what God is speaking to us in the final sign, in the way that He wants to deal with us. And we're talking about hope, actually, even with all the condemnation and the things that we are talking about, hope for all the wicked people, hope for us as wicked people. And the hope of Christ for the generation before Him at the time, it's a wicked people, and we will see how they are and compared to us, and we say, boy, you know, that is our nature, it is our response, it is who we are as well. And so what the verdict to his generation as the wicked generation is even more so for us. And therefore the message of hope is even more pronounced to speak as for us, because in the midst of the real darkness of our hearts and the hearts of the people and the hearts of the world, that the hope of Christ come in the midst of unbelief. So as we look into the life of Christ, connection here is only a few months before the cross, just a few months before the same people who are now flocking to see Him will cry out, "Crucify Him," to the cross. And so both the people are coming to the final decision on Christ, and they already have come, as we learned that they already come to the point saying that He's from the devil, he's satanic, His power is from the darkness, and he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He too now declare the verdict on them, as he now lay down before them the charge. This generation is a wicked generation. Now, so here we see that in the ministry of Jesus is come to the focus point for all involved. It is him going to the cross as the plan of God for the people and for the world. But it is the world now facing the decision they must make, and there's no more opportunity except for one more chance. That's what he said. One more final sign for them to respond. And so it's for us to just kind of nail down the thought here in 2 points, and then see the application, how it comes to us. The hope for all the wicked people, number one, we have to realize the worst sin is unbelief. The worst sin is unbelief. And then secondly, the last hope is the cross. And that comes from, you know, just the pronouncement of judgment, but also the sign of hope that he cast before his people. The hope of all the wicked people, number one, understanding that the worst sin is unbelief, understanding that the last hope is the cross. Now let's go right into the first point. As we see the text here, as the crowd were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And so the worst sin is unbelief. You know, in one way we understand it, in another way we don't. Because as we will see, you know, our concept of sin is very different. The measurement of sin for us, both in our hearts and in the behavior that we see, is also very different. So we need to understand the measurement of Christ, the viewpoint of Scripture, so that we can see what is going on with us. Because oftentimes we don't see the actual reality in our heart concerning Christ. So the worst sin is the sin of unbelief. And so we need to understand this truth, and it is very hard-hitting once we see it operating in ourselves. So it's hard not just to go back and reestablish the context here, because this is very, very powerful, but I won't take time to do that, because if we do, then we get stuck again. I'll just refer back once in a while as to where we are in the flow. But here, as you see that Jesus is looking at the large crowds. As the crowds were increasing, he began to see. So now he's looking out at the response of the people coming to him, and they still responding like crazy to him. They come in masses to him, and he look at them, and he make the final statement. You know, the conclusion of all the things that they have been together. All the years that he ministered in Judea, and then he go to the north to Galilee, and now he go back to Judea, and all the people, now he look at them as a generation in a totality, and he said they are wicked. Now the word wicked here is a very strong word. It's used for Satan himself, the wicked one, and so it is like the final indictment that Jesus put down concerning the hearts and the mind and condition of the people. They are wicked. But they are increasingly coming to him. And that's a fascinating, but also a very poignant point that we need to look at. The crowd were increasing, and they follow him everywhere, and even more excited about him. Let me just point, if you just turn to the next chapter, that's very interesting how Luke show the crowd, how increasing excited they are about Christ, and at the same time they are under indictment for him. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. They were stepping on one another. He began to say to his disciple, first, beware of the living of Pharisees with hypocrisy. So as they come to him, they are stepping on one another. They're pushing one another to come to see him, to hear him, to have a view of him, get closer to him, to see his work, trample on one another, and at the same time being totally wicked. And that's the same picture that we don't often see. You know, we don't see people come into Christ, trample to see him, gather in large crowds to hear his word and to witness his work as wicked people. And to be frankly, we don't see people in church as wicked. We don't see ourselves as wicked. You know, but if anything that's closer to this picture here, people gathering, coming, hearing, responding, and Jesus look at all that, all of them and say, they are wicked people. And so it causes us to pause and say, who would example to come closer to this picture? And we say, you know, it's not the people who go into the beach right now. It's not the people who go shopping or sleeping. It is the people who gather to hear him that we need to pay attention. And that's the first connection I want us to see, because when we hear wicked people, we don't see ourselves in that as such. But here, that connection will help us. So it is inclusive. And also, the thing is that as the crowds were increasing, he began to say. Meaning he doesn't say it once. You know, it is the way to say that he said this and he said it again and again. That it is his judgment, and it is something that he repeatedly bring out to the knowledge of the people that they are a wicked generation. And so, like I said, we are very prone to mistake in this area for ourselves and as well as to in our ministry also, that seeking is not the same as responding to truth. Okay, when we, number one, if we see ourselves interested in something, interested in truth, interested in Bible study, we can be very easily mistaken that, like, we are seeking truth. Now, we could be, but there's a great danger there that we need to distinguish. Or when we see people coming either to our church or to our ministry or to our work and we get excited, we also need to be reminded again that seeking is not the same as responding to truth. We'll see that clearer in the middle. And also something very counterintuitive in our work in ministry, and that is the more is not always the better. You know, the more is not always the better. You know, right there you stop all the pastors and wake them up, because we always think the more in the church is better. You know, more crowd is better. And in our ministry, if we do work, you know, more is always better, right? Get more people in, get more respond, get more people crowded in and stepping on one another, we feel that is success. No, if the measurement is the wickedness of the people not in responding to truth, we are greatly mistaken. So I'm just want to point that out, because in a way, when we see that, we see the reflection of our value system. It is totally against our value of how we view ourselves and how we view ministry. And so it put our values in question, as it should. And so it tells us that this is not how God measures things, and not how we ought to measure as well. So just by the observation here by Luke through the Holy Spirit, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Set up the scene for us. we learn, when he speak of the word generation, he's not speaking of just a few people or the majority. He's talking about the whole movement, the whole nature of the people living at that time. And it is more shocking if we look at the people living at that time. They are not godless people. They are not the one living in immoral culture. They don't flaunt their wickedness. He's not talking about pagans who are blatantly evil. He's not talking about idol worshippers either. You know, what's very significant is that after the exile, the Jews got rid of their idols. You know, they got rid of their idol. They don't do idols no more. You know, they learn the lesson, and then they go into the synagogue, they are into the law, they are into learning the word, and they set up system of learning the law and then following the law, and thereby you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the things that come out of the people trying to shape up their lives to be right with God. And he's not talking about Gentile. He's talking about the most religious, the most moral, the most God-sensitive people of all. And if we can say that of all the generations of the Jews, this generation would be quote-unquote more godly than the rest. Because, you know, they got rid of idol. They are committed now living to carry out the law of God as they understand it or as they imagine they understand it. And Jesus affirmed that outwardly they are moral. Outwardly they are clean. He said, you clean the outside. Outside you are white. He said many times like that. But then the conclusion is that the wickedness is deeper than they think and deeper than we can imagine. And so that's the thing. He's looking at the generation. He looked at that and give the measurement, the evaluation from the sense, the perspective of God. And so as we mentioned in our previous lesson, it is this the sense of morality. It is the pursuit of moral behavior. It is the active involvement in community, in ministry, in doing things without the reality inside is a great danger, a greater danger than being just immoral. And that's a story that we learned before. The demon went out of a man in verse 24. Couldn't find any place to rest. Come back to the house, he said, to my house where I came out from. And when it came back, it find the place swept, put in order, and empty. You remember that. So everything is put in order. Everything is perfect in the cosmetic, in the sense of presentation. And there's no owner. There's no one who occupy. There's no sense lordship over that heart. And so they the demons come back, eight of them altogether, meaning the maximum plus one. And the conclusion is that the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And Jesus continued to look into that behavior so that we understand as well. Because these people, they don't generally consider themselves sinners. The Pharisee will say, you know, why do you hang around with sinners? For example, in Luke chapter 5, when we're talking about Matthew coming to heed the call of Jesus, to follow Jesus and throw a party in his house to gather all his friends. Of course, he invited all his friends, tax collector, the bad guys, other people, sinners, reclining at the table, and Jesus and the disciple was there. And the Pharisee and the scribe began to grumble at them and say, why do you eat and drink with the tax collector and sinners? 5:29. What it tells us is that they didn't see themselves as sinner. Self-righteous people don't see themselves as sinner. The rich young ruler, right, come before the Lord seeking. So here's another example of people coming and seeking before the Lord. Come and say, you are a good teacher. What can I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So a seeker come in with all the moral practice in his life. And so Jesus said, well, we have the commandments. And he said, I have kept them all. And the bottom line is that he walked away unsaved, unchanged, because he cannot repent. And so here are the sense of wickedness in the realization that we don't see ourselves as a sinner before the Lord, or have the sense of sin burden on us as the Lord wants us to see. Now, we live in that generation right now. You know, if you notice that the people who are flocking to Sunday worship are people who come mostly to hear that you are okay. You know, the message today from the church at large is that you're okay. You know, here are the things that make you better. We want you to realize how much you know, God have for you, and continue to go on your way and improve more and do more of these kind of things, and you know, self-improvement, self-actualization, and things like that. You know, I tried to listen to that once. You know, the message from Texas at the big place where 30,000 people gathered to hear this young man talking, and that's what he's talking. He said that God wants to affirm the goodness in you. You have a lot of good in you now. You know, God wants to work it out so that to give you opportunity to express it, to experience it, to share it. Goodness in you. Goodness in you to share. Goodness in you to express. Goodness in you to multiply. And that is the message today, and people just eating that up all the time. And we're not far from, actually, we are a lot closer to the indictment than we think. This generation is a wicked generation. And then he gives the reason, and this is fascinating and very convicting. He said, this generation is a wicked generation, and we say, why? You know, why do you come to that conclusion? What they do that come under such a terrible indictment of a wicked generation? He said, it seeks for a sign. He said, what? He said, Jesus said, they seek for signs. And this is mind-boggling again, and we need to establish the context, why this ties so deeply with unbelief. And why all the surface things betray the reality inside, and why it is a very important thing for us to realize. So the telltale of wickedness here, as people come in great crowds, gathering, following, trampling on one another to get closer to Jesus with great enthusiasm and determination. Jesus said they are wicked, and perhaps answering the question from the disciple and even from our heart. Now, when let's say that we say our generation is wicked, and somebody asks, why do you say so? You probably don't say that, you know, they seek signs, or they seek for God, or they flock to church. We will list out drugs and murder and immoral conducts and human trafficking and greed and all the, you know, the vile things that constitute for us sins and wickedness, right? We wouldn't say, you know, they go to church, or they seek moral life, or they seek more things, more truth. We wouldn't say that, but Jesus said that is exactly, you know, if you sum up everything together, it is this seeking for sign, which is a problem. So what's so wrong about seeking sign? What's so bad about it? What's so indicting about coming and seeking out Jesus and asking for sign? What's make them so unredeemable on this one? It is the bottom line that it is a demand of unbelief. They have been given truth after truth, and signs and proof after proof, but it is never enough for them to make a decision concerning Jesus. It is always one more sign, one more thing, something deeper, something bigger, something else, something more spectacular, something more to their liking, something that fit them more in order for them to act. And Jesus said, you know, that betray a reality inside that is more dangerous than anything else. Now, they have already decided, like I said, they have come to the conclusion that Jesus is of the devil. He's working by the devil's power, and his signs are demonic and satanic. You know, just go back to the top of the passage that we have, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon has come out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. So they were amazed. They were there. They gathered to see. But then their conclusion is that they speak among themselves. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And then others, to test him or challenge him or taunt him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. He just did a sign. He just gave them the proof of his power. And right away, right there, they said, something bigger, something more to convince us. Otherwise, our conclusion stand. And what is the conclusion? They are saying to him that he's from the devil. He's from the demon. And if he want them to change their conclusion concerning him, he better prove it. He better show something bigger, something more wonderful, something more awesome to their liking. And so what they are saying that is this, that their unbelief is not their problem. It is because of what he has done, what he has said, and they, in their righteous determination, in their sensitive understanding of truth, come to conclusion that he is from the devil, and if it's not so, then he ought to prove it to themselves. So they don't believe, and now they say, you know, if you want us to believe, prove it, change us, you know, do something that transforms us. And so it proves that their heart is so far away from the truth. Now, it's hard for us to connect there because, you know, we don't do that. But what Jesus is saying that, you know, you are given truth. You are given all the truth that you have. But every time when it comes to a decision concerning me, concerning following me, you always have need for something else. You always say another thing, another opportunity, another truth, another conviction, another sign. Meaning it's never enough for you to respond to the truth. It is an excuse. It is to go back to God and say, you change me now. You do something else to get me over this hump. And Jesus have a way to say that. Then you're not believing. You're not seeking. You actually hate God and hate me. Let me show you where it is. Let's turn to John 15. Now, as I said, this is convicting because it is not talking about people who ignore the Lord, who won't come and listen to him, who won't gather in the church. It is people who are seeking, and at the same time seeking, they reveal the wickedness of their heart. And in seeking sign, they show that they actually hate Jesus Christ. John 15, let's start at 22. So he's talking about all the things that the world is hating him and will hate also his disciple. And he come to this, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So he's saying that if I did not tell them the truth, they're still innocent. If I did not give them proofs and done among them the works, that there is no other way to conclude that it has to be from God, they would not have sinned. But now they have both sinned, and what the result of their sin? They hated me. And when they hate me, they hate my Father as well. And so what Jesus is saying, that when you are confronted with the truth or given the truth or brought into the opportunity to understand the truth, and you don't respond to truth, meaning you hate truth, not just that you don't respond. The unbelief is the core there that you know, when you see the truth, one thing is you have to respond to truth. If you don't, then the rejection of the truth is great, and to reveal the sin, and the sin is that you hate God and you hate Jesus Christ. So that is where I want to draw the connection here, because the danger in the church among us is a lot greater, much greater than the danger out in the street. Because here we are given truth after truth after truth. We are given the word. We're coming to learn. We're coming to God's word, and we come into fellowship in the truth given to us. People out of the street, they don't have this opportunity. And you see the example in a moment when he said about the Queen of the South, And when he's talking about the people of Nineveh, the same exact thing he said, you know, look at the opportunity you have. And if the opportunity you have don't bring the transformation that it ought to bring, then you have a problem of unbelief. And the problem of unbelief trumps all other problems because it is the problem of hatred against God and against Jesus Christ. We say, wow, you know, that happens. And that's what Jesus said. You know, look at all these people. They flock to see me, but they always never respond to truth. You know, they always have something else. So it's not like they're seeking. They are hidden. And they're hidden me. And when they're hidden me, they're hidden my Father as well. So so they don't love God. When confronted with Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ, that the people, no matter how good they are, how moral they are, how seeking of truth they are, when they don't respond to the truth concerning Jesus, everything come off. You know, all the masks come off. Let me just give an example. You know, for example, we say the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, and all the cults and all the things. They are good people. They are moral people. They are dedicated people. The only problem they have is with Jesus Christ. When you bring in the truth of Jesus Christ, they have problem. But that's the dividing problem. When confronting the truth of Jesus Christ and refuse to respond to him, all the masks come off. You know, all the goodness and all the morality and all the commitment, everything came off. And Jesus said, they don't respond to me. They hate me, therefore they hate God. If you tell the Mormon, do you hate God? No, they say, no, you know, we love God. A lot of people say they love God. Even in church, they love God. But how do you respond to Jesus Christ? If you don't respond to Jesus Christ, then the reality of unbelief is that you don't love God. You hate God. And so here, it come to us in ways like, for, you know, say we come to church to worship, but we can't stand the Bible. Okay? Do whatever in church, but, you know, we don't like Bible. Right there, we got a big, huge problem, friend. Because like we said, you know, the Word incarnated, is Jesus Christ, is revealed to us in the written Word. So we come when we seek, you know, we come, we seek, and then when he presents the truth about himself, which is the Bible in the written text, so you have to learn the in the written form and get the truth out of it. And we just don't have in our heart to love the Word and respond to the Word and learn from the Word. Then we are falling right into this category of people who are seeking always for something else, but not with the truth given to us. So I'm just giving an example to say that that the unbelief is deep and very dangerous, and it pops up in so many ways. And the danger, like I said, with the people who are closest to Christ, who are hearing the most of the truth, and not the people so far away. They say, another sign, another truth, another way, something else, not this. So the heart is hardened when you are given truth and you don't respond. More dangerous for those people than those who don't know the truth at all and behave as if they don't know the truth. You know, the people who have not heard Jesus Christ, not come to experience his grace, not fellowship in the fellowship of the church, is in much less danger than those who are and continue in not responding to Christ. So I'm saying that we are privileged, but we are also in a very dangerous place. Unless we take on that privilege and respond to it. Otherwise, the more we sit and seek, the more danger we are in. Now, he gives the illustration here. He said, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. I'm going to save that part for the part two, because he's actually talking about the last hope for them. The sign of Jonah, the sign of the Son of Man, be to this generation. So I'm going to take that. But the illustration he is pointing out the unbelief or the severity of non-responsiveness to God's truth here. So he gives two examples, very poignant but very simple. You hear that, you understand, and then you put that side by side to the people at his immediate generation or immediate audience. You will see that, and then if you put the same principle right here in the church, then you also begin to see where we measure up. So he said, verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up with the man of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Queen of the south, you know, if we read 1 Kings chapter 10, so make a note of that. I won't go into the detail because it's a long story. We call her Queen of Sheba, the lands of Sabians, and I think it's around Yemen today. We don't think Yemen today is a very prosperous area, but obviously at that time, it's a different story. A great distance from Israel in the land of Arabia, they are prosperous because they are on the trade route, you know, to India and to the Arab countries, and they became very rich. And so this queen is extremely healthy. But the idea is that she is far, far away. You know, here she would stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn. Why? She's a Gentile. She's an Arab, and she's a she. You know, according to the Israel, to the Jews, this is not even acceptable. A Gentile Arab woman is going to condemn the chosen people. Why is that? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, she heard about Solomon, and he was the wisest man in the world, and in those days, you know, there's not many books to read, and or internet to search for the things that you need to know. So if you want to learn from a wise man, what do? You come and learn from the wise man. You come and be the student. You come and talk to the wise man, and there's no other way. So she came all the way from their perspective, the ends of the earth, the farthest land from the earth that can possible come, long ways away, and from the great distance. And this is just a tremendous effort for her, crossing all the deserts with all the people, taking the time and all that because of the love of truth. She hears that Solomon is a man of wisdom, has the wisdom from God, and so she come. Maybe we can just turn to 1 Kings just to hear her assessment of the blessing that the people of God should have. And then, you know, this is a direct comparison to us, as we also in the place where a lot of wisdom of God is given. So 1 Kings chapter 10, let me just read from verse 6. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the report until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. She traveled all this distance and brought all the homage to pay the price to learn. And she said, you know, it's worth it, you know. And look at the price that she paid. And, you know, not the price. He didn't need that. It's not the price. But to honor the man, to honor the wisdom, to honor, and she know that it's from God, to honor the wisdom from God, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's in the billions of dollars. And millions of dollars, and great amount of spices, and come the statement, never again did such abundance of spices come. Never again Israel received such a large gift. And this is what? Blessed the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. How blessed is your man, how blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your word. And Jesus said, she will rise up and she will condemn the people of God, because she traveled that much, that far to hear, and they don't even need to travel. And the one greater than Solomon is right there in their midst, but they don't receive him. And the indictment is huge, isn't it? It said that, you know, just look at the Queen of Sheba. That's the value of the revelation. That's the value of truth. That's the kind of response God is pleased with when people come with the heart open to truth. And he said, right here, I'm sitting right here in front of you. You come all the time. You hear me all the time. And then you always say, give me some else. Give me some more. You know, that's just not quite fit. Not enough for me to make decision. Aren't we not too far from that? Aren't we sitting in the truth day and day in and day out and just don't respond and don't value it and don't come to it? And then we say, oh, well, you know, Jesus said it's not an oh well, friend. It is that that heart of unbelief that will prevent us from any participation in God's grace. And that's why it is so dangerous. He said that I'm here. You don't even have to travel anywhere, and you don't care. And that, you know, let me just translate that. You don't care. That is unbelief. Do you care then? Do you care then? And then do we care then? And the comparison tell us that we are much more guilty than we ever think. You know, we don't feel that way, but just Jesus said, because you don't see. You're so self-righteous, you don't see. Look at the Queen of Sheba. Look at the value of truth. So he said, no excuse. So unbelief is measured by opportunities to truth unheeded. That's unbelief. Unbelief is not a flat-out rejection, say, I don't believe. Unbelief is seeking but never responding. It is hearing but don't take into action. It is given opportunities to truth, hearing the truth, but don't heed the truth. And in the same vein, he drives the point even further. He said, verse 32, the man of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something is greater than Jonah is here. Now, we are familiar with the story of Jonah, right? Well, let's turn there so that we can have this text before us. And Jonah chapter 3 tells us about the preaching in Nineveh. But first, remember Jonah. He didn't even want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach nothing to the people there. Actually, when the Lord called him, remember what he did? He took off on the opposite side. You know, he ran off and go to Tarshish instead. And he hides himself from the Lord so that he didn't have to preach to the Nineveh. So he was a reluctant prophet. More than reluctant, he didn't want to go at all. He ran in the opposite direction. He didn't want anything to do with the Ninevites. Did not want them to hear any message from God. He actually wanted them to be destroyed by God. Let's just look at Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. When Jonah began to go through the city one day walk, he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and from greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must cover with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Comparison here is black and white. It's awesome here. Jonah is reluctant. He didn't want to go. He hated the people he preached to. And actually, he went through and he preached the shortest sermons here, 8 words. In the original 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. He did not talk about grace. He did not do any explanation. He did not give appeal. He did not show love. Straight message of condemnation and destruction from a guy who hated his audience. I mean, if you're talking about the worst message by the worst people, by the worst speaker given in the worst way, it must be Jonah's message. He goes there and he said, you're going to die. You're going to die soon. Bye. And then that's it. And he walked out. And Jesus said, compare to the truth that they received. Absolute minimum. They got practically zero, nothing. And they respond. And Jesus said, compare that to this generation. And that's the point. He said that the man of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and condemn it. Because they respond at the minimum worst preacher ever walk the face of the earth, if we can say that. Give him, the shortest minimum measure of truth, and they found something to respond to. And he said, yet, somebody, something greater than Jonah is right here. What he is saying is that, how do you measure unbelief? You measure unbelief, again, on the opportunities to truth unheeded. The people have truth after truth, preaching after preaching, teaching after teaching, sign after sign, and they don't believe, and they don't respond. And look at the Queen of Sheba, went so far just to hear a few words. Look at the Ninevites, respond in such a massive way when they were given such a small measure of truth. So here's the condemnation. That the more you receive and the more you don't respond, that is unbelief. So we are measured by what we have been given. We joke about that, short sermon, long sermon and things. And I hear all the time, there's too much truth, and that to a point is true. And, there's improvement to be made. But on the other side, watch that attitude. Too much truth. I can't handle it. I don't want it. Be careful, because those are indeed opportunities as well. So we need to watch our heart. But the non-responsiveness is what on display here. The Nineveh were given, like I said, practically nothing. The Queen of Sheba had to pay huge costs in order to hear. And Jesus said, how about you? He said, this generation is so wicked. They are so given so much, and they're still seeking something else before they ever respond to me. So who show unbelief? Those who are the closest to the truth. Those who have most access to truth, but do not respond. They show unbelief. Those who say something else, please. Not the Bible. We heard that before. Something else that may fit. And Jesus said, this wicked generation. And so the indictment come fast and furious. And, we lay side by side to where we are. I think we need to be sensitive to what God is saying. because on the surface, they don't look like wicked. They are moral people. On the surface, they don't look like that. They are disinterested. They are flocking, trampling on one another to hear. But they don't respond to the truth, despite all the opportunity they have. So mark that point for us so that we don't miss once again what Jesus is saying. Don't seek the sign. Respond to what you are given. But now, coming to the hope for those people, for hope for us, what is it that Jesus responds to them? And at first reading, it may seem like, you know, it's let me just let them have it. But no, it is the grace of God extending even to the wicked generation who never responded to Christ. This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man to this generation. Let's also read in Matthew chapter 12, in the parallel passage, verse 39 to 39-40. It's a clearer, more detail here. But he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign of Jonah. So he spelled out, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. He said that there will be given one more sign. And that's why I said, you know, the final sign. Now, it's just amazing, you know, just stop and think. At this point, he should say, you know, there'll be no more sign. There's just complete, judgment on you and wipe you out and things like that. But he said, I'm not going to give you the sign you want. I'm not going to give in to your demand. I'm not going to play your game and just, you know, continue your unbelief. I want to point you to something so great and awesome that will overcome your unbelief if you respond to it. And that's the gist of the offer. It's not like, you know, you're going to have it. But he said that, you know, I'm not going to respond to you just one more sign, one more thing, you know, and just let you go on with your unbelief. I'm going to give you something so great and so awesome that if you don't believe at all, it is not because God's grace has not come to you. And so that is the sign of Jonah, and he point to the death and resurrection. And it is, in the sense, a prophecy. You know, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there are forms of prophecy. One is the verbal predictive prophecy, like, you know, a scepter shall come, a king shall come, a virgin shall conceive, and one shall come out of the root of Jesse, for example. Those are verbal predictive prophecy given to the prophets and proclaimed to the people. But there are typical prophecy, things that God make his people do, the prophets, the messengers, in order to illustrate what will come. You know, for example, he tell his prophets, you know, you're going to go naked for 3 years, and you're going to lay on your left side and cook your food with cow dung, and then you're going to dig the hole through the wall, because that's exactly what's going to happen to your people. And the preacher at that time told them, that's what they have to do. They went through the illustration so that the people of God get the message. I'm glad I'm not asked to do that kind of stuff. But you know, amazing what they had to do. And here is that kind of typical prophecy in the sense of being a type. A type is what happened in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament referred to it as a predictive prophecy. We don't know the type until we read the New Testament. You know, we don't create a type and say, this is the type. When the New Testament say that is the type, like in this case, it said the sign of Jonah is the same as the sign of the Son of Man, then we know that what happened to Jonah is a type, is a prophecy to what can be seen in the life of Christ. So it is a prophecy of the provision of God to come. And you know, I have to read this several times to really come to grip with it, because I was gearing myself to the judgment. You know, the sign of Jonah. It's a sign of judgment to Nineveh. No, but the sign of Jonah was the was the point of response for the people of Jonah, of Nineveh. Jonah came out of the belly of the fish. He probably showed up in Nineveh all white because, you know, bleach in acid or something. He looked funny. He looked terrible. And maybe the sailors already came there and said, you know, guess what happened to us on the sea? So the sign of Jonah was a point of grace to the people of Nineveh, even though they were given minimal truth. And here Jesus is saying that you are given the greatest truth that ever, and the grace of God will cover even your total unbelief if you would just hear the message, see the sign, and respond to that. And you know what? What an awesome God that is. You know, when in the same breath he say, this wicked generation, they seek a sign, you would say, you know, he would totally wipe them out. He's saying to us this morning, this wicked generation, how many times, how many more sermons will they hear? How many more truth Bible study will they not respond to? And then he said, but I will give them grace. That will give them something so overwhelming so that, you know, they can overcome the unbelief. And that is what we want to look at. Maybe I'll just point out a few verses here. There are two passages that I want to connect before we close. So first, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. And this is what he is pointing out. He's pointing out to the people at the time when they are troubled, when they are struggling with unbelief. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Let me just read from Luke 24, verse 44 to 49. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoken to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. Now again, first, let's connect to the offer. He offered the truth again. The offer, the truth in Scripture. He said that all the things written about me must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. We are facing with the reality of our hearts, and that is we don't understand Scripture. We don't come to Scripture to respond to Christ. Just as the people flocking, doing, and never responding to truth. The people in church at large, you know, I'm not talking about individual, but as a trend, people don't respond to the word anymore. People don't respond to the preaching of the text anymore. They are responding to something else. And Paul said, you know, it is the time when they tickle their ears. They will gather teachers that tell them stories and things that they will respond to. But they just say, give me more sign, give me some more stuff. They don't respond to the truth of Christ. So our prayer this morning, and our response this morning, is that he would open our minds to understand Scripture, because it is written about Christ. When you believe in the Scripture, you believe in Christ, and therefore you love God, you love Christ, and you overcome unbelief. Otherwise, we can be sitting here flocking, you know, fill up all the seats, and if we don't respond to the Scripture, we are still unbelief, and we are in a more dangerous place than we ever can be. Now, we also want to see the power of the cross. You know, the power of the cross, we learned that again and again, but come back and see what has been done for us. So turn to Colossians chapter 2. because Jesus point to the cross as a sign of Jonah, point to the death and the resurrection, and say, you know, I will give you something that overcome your unbelief, something that if you understand this, then you'll be able to respond to God, love God, and be his people instead of being the wicked generation. So we want to read from chapter 2, verse 13 on. When you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know, it's an awesome thing he did to the cross. And how do we overcome unbelief? How do we respond to Christ? We have to go back to the cross and understand what he has done. He made you alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us. How? Nailing everything to the cross. So at the cross is the sign of grace, that if we don't respond to that, we cannot respond to anything else. If we are so dead in our sin right now and so irresponsive to the truth, you have to go back to the cross. You have to go back to the point where grace overcomes everything else. And if we come there and nothing happened, then, as he said, that there is nothing else going to happen, because that is the only sign will be given. One more text, Romans chapter 8. For all of us, we come to this point. We come to this point, all our trouble, all our problems, all our struggle. He said this, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He said, look at the cross. Come back. If you are still struggling in unbelief, if you cannot respond to the truth, if you can, you find the Bible and the truth and the whole notion of following Christ is so untenable, look at the cross and ask this question. What shall we say then to these sins? If God is for us, who is against us? If he already gave us his son, what is there that we need? What else is there that we need from him? The question is, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This morning we read from Peter saying that, you know, he gave us everything for life and godliness. I mean, everything we need already given. Now believe. How do you believe that? You have to go back and look at where you are in relationship with the cross of Christ. If you have a relationship with Christ at the cross, everything else got to go in the way of respond to truth. If you see that there's no responding to truth, perhaps there is no respond to the cross. You see my point? That sometimes we are in the church and we are flocking and we are doing a lot of things and we assume that we have something already, but unbelief is still reigning in our heart because there is that one central point, the sign of Jonah, that we did not respond to, that we did not come and understand that all is given by grace to us. That is our only hope. That is the only response that can overcome unbelief. And it settle it there, and settle it once there, then you see the result. So it's both. You cannot come to the cross and say, you know, I believe in Christ. I belong to him. I see the point that everything is concerning Christ, and I commit to that, and then boom, you know, nothing else. There's no learning of scripture. There's no responding to God's truth and just live a life listlessly. He said, you can't do that. That is the response of those people who flock to see me and never respond to me, the wicked generation. You go back and deal with that at the sign of Jonah, and then you walk with me. But if we don't see that life, then we don't see the faith. What then shall we say? So we are facing tremendous opportunity as well as danger as the people of God in church. As the people there flocking to see him increasing, he looked at them and he put down a final indictment. This generation is a wicked generation. It's always seeking for something else. Always seeking for something else except for the truth that is already given. And so as we say, you know, those who show most unbelief are those who are closest to the truth, because they don't respond. Now, what is our hope? I hope is coming to the place where grace is in display in a way that is undeniable. There's no way that God can display any more grace than that. That is the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross of Christ. What then shall we say in response to this is the question. NIV put it in Romans 8. In response to this, in response to truth. What are we going to do in response to truth? If God is for us already at the cross of Christ, what else are you asking for before you respond? So measure at that point the death of our unbelief, or measure at that point the life that must come from believing in Christ. What then shall we say? Let us stand. And I invite you to just review again the danger of unbelief. It is total, it is deep, it is very deceitful. We need to look at that ourselves in the mirror today of the Word. And then ask the question, at the cross of Christ, how should I respond? Lord, the Queen of Sheba will stand up with our generation and condemn it even more. We'll stand in the church. The people of Nineveh will condemn us even more, Lord, because nobody has been given as much truth, revelation, as we have been. And even more so, Lord, in a generation where your words may be going out the window, there are opportunities for us to come in to your word day in and day out. So the measurement is there. And we pray, Lord, we will see it for ourselves where we are. That perhaps we have been in total unbelief. That everything was our word. But perhaps, Lord, we are struggling and now we need to get hold of the truth here. And that it is not our effort that make us, that help us to respond, but it is our faith in Christ at the cross of Christ where you give us everything, that you overwhelm all our unbelief with your grace. So we pray, Lord, that you will bring us back there. And let the sign of Jonah, the sign of your grace upon your people, the offer of grace that we cannot refuse, help us today to respond to your truth. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Opportunity to respond is here. The word has been spoken. Christ is here. And for all of us that know him, I think we can say, I need you, Lord. Have mercy. And if you have not yet believed, this is an opportunity for you to respond and say, Lord, I need you. I need you, Lord. Not just morality, but I need you. Thank you. upon